Question 106 of the Orthodox Catechism is where we find ourselves again tonight, which says, what does the second commandment require? And the answer is that we should not express or represent God by any image or shape and figure, or worship him any other way than he is commanded in his word to be worshipped. We're looking at the last section there, or worship him any other way than he is commanded in his word to be worshipped. We'll look at the prohibition against images either next week or in a few weeks. But we've been looking at the last part under the heading, the regulative principle of worship, that principle of worship that's derived from the entirety of Scripture, that basically says we are to worship God the way he has commanded us to be worshipped in his word. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than what God has said, is a way one of my friends has put it. Our confession has a wonderful statement about that, of which I am not going to quote, but you can find it in chapter 22, paragraph 1. And last time, I presented a fifth argument toward the establishment of this regulative principle of worship. And tonight I'll add number six, and then we'll be finished. Let me repeat those five, and then I'll state the sixth and try to prove it to you. First, the Bible and the Bible alone is to be our sole rule and authority in all matters pertaining to the duties, privileges, and activities of the church. By the way, I've said this before, the church does what it does because it is what it is. It's very important to understand that. Our actions, our activities, our doing is based on our being. We are a church. Therefore, we do churchly things. We are not the state. We are not the family. We're not a business organization, a corporation. We don't do the things the state, the family, and business corporations do necessarily. Some things cross over, like they meet, we meet, okay? But when it comes to the specific activities given to us by God, he gives them to us as a church because we are, in fact, a church, a temple, a special dwelling place of God in the Spirit on the earth. Second, when it comes to worship, we must be sure that we understand who the seeker is, and we must establish what we do by the truth of God. The seeker in worship is God, not sinners, but God. No one seeks after God, but the Father is seeking certain types of worshipers. Therefore, we are a seeker-friendly church. We seek to be friendly to the seeker, who is God. And the way you do that, you have Bible-regulated worship. A third argument for Bible-regulated worship is found in this truth. The local church is none other than the house of God. We teased the implications of that out. Fourth is this, that God has revealed in both the Old and New Testaments that he is jealous for biblically prescribed or divinely ordained worship, okay? No, God is never pleased with will worship. Will worship is when humans, by virtue of the exercise of their own will, determine what acceptable worship is and do it. God is not pleased with that whatsoever. Divinely ordained worship is the only way acceptably to worship God. Fifth, last week, when establishing what constitutes legitimate public worship for the church, we must be careful to maintain distinctions between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. Careful distinctions must be made between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. I teased that out last week. And then sixth and finally, sixth, God has revealed in both the Old and New Testaments that his authority extends to both the construction and the activities of his house. What makes up his house and the activities that are to be done in his house. This is a principle revealed in both the Old and the New Testament. And we'll look at first the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to read some texts. Three or four texts from the Old Testament to establish this principle from the Old Testament. But I could read large swaths of the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus to prove to you that God has revealed in both the Old and New Testament that his authority extends to both the construction and the activities of his house. I'm not going to read that those books in their entirety. I will read Exodus 32 to 43 first. Here is that text. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. And the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Okay, the tabernacle was built for the wilderness wanderings prior to entrance into the land, and then the temple was built. We could read elsewhere where when the temple was built, it was built where God set it to be built. Okay, Jerusalem. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, and its pillars and its sockets, and the covering of ram's skins dyed red, and the covering of porpoise skins, and the screening veil, the ark of the testimony and its poles and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its arrangement of lamps and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, and the gold altar, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and all the veil for the door and the veil for the doorway of the tent, the bronze altar and its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, the minister to minister as priests. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them. See, the point is that with reference to the construction of the wilderness tabernacle, God gave the orders for its construction, very detailed orders. But Moses examined it and said, yes, you have done in accordance with what the Lord has commanded. God's authority extends to the construction of his house. Deuteronomy 12, 5, 6, and 13 and 14. But you shall seek the Lord, Deuteronomy 12, 5, at the place where the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, his house. And there you shall come. Jerusalem. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, which are spelled out in the book of Leviticus, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And then Deuteronomy 12, 13 and 14. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So it's very clear, God's authority extends to the construction and to the activities of his house. So with reference to where sacrifices and where offerings were to be made, God gave the orders. In the book of Leviticus, which we're not going to read or quote, but I'll assume you know a little about it, God gives intricate detail concerning what kind of offerings are to be given. You ever read Leviticus? Offering after offering after detail after detail after detail. He gives a detailed, intricate detail concerning what kind of offerings are to be given. Not only what kind, who gives them, when they are to be given, and where. Okay, so God has revealed himself to be the sovereign determinator of the construction of his earthly earthly dwelling places in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple, and the activities to be performed in them, and who performs them, where they are to be performed, and when. That's God's authority, extending itself to the construction and activities of his house. Now that's the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. The New Testament has a similar strand of teaching. There are several texts which define the church as the earthly temple of God, the earthly house of God, a building, the building of God, an earthly tabernacle and sanctuary of God, obviously under the new covenant. Now, I do want to turn to some texts here. For instance, Paul writes 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 2. But if you look over at chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "For you are, you plural, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." The church is God's building. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Another key text that describes what the church is. In 2:19 and following, "So then you are no longer strangers," Paul writing to the Ephesian church, "and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." This is the language of a temple. Here's a cornerstone, there's a foundation, and there's a keystone called the cornerstone. It's Christ, "in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Key text there. 1 Timothy 3:15, a text we've already looked at, but let me read it again. 1 Timothy 3:15, remember Paul writing to Timothy in case he was delayed. He says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." What's the household of God? "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church of the truth." The household of God, the church of the living God, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, temple, temple language used by the apostles to describe the church. And then the last text, and there's others I could go to, but just the last one. Peter writing in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also," writing to the Christians there throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says, "You also, as living stones," this is temple language again, "are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." These spiritual sacrifices are said to be acceptable to God. Acceptable worship is revealed worship. The assumption is someplace, somewhere, God has revealed what is acceptable to him through Jesus Christ by these Christians in the first century. So if the church is God's building, God's field, a holy temple, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, a spiritual house, then surely God is the sovereign determiner of both the construction and the activities of the church. It seems to be a no-brainer, okay? But it isn't for some. Hopefully it is for us by now. For instance, the form of church government is not up for grabs. There are some in our day, and have been for a long time, that do not believe the New Testament specifies any particular form of church government. So churches are free. Churches have liberty from Christ to have any form of government they want. I don't think that is the case. God himself has revealed how his church is to be governed in the New Testament. We've been reading through the book of Hebrews, and I think Mario mentioned again this morning how the temporary aspects of Old Covenant worship, you know, have been abrogated because they've been fulfilled. That which they looked toward, that which they pointed to, has come in the person and work of Christ. And the assumption is, then what do we do for acceptable worship if we don't do temple sacrifices anymore? If we don't offer up sacrifices through a priest 3 times a year at the 3 national festivals that God said to keep? Thank you. Well, there must be something new then. If that which those things pointed to has come, then we should expect, you know, revelation to tell us what acceptable worship is under the new covenant. The elements of public worship, what we are supposed to do, are not up for grabs. God has revealed how his church is to worship in the New Testament, which brings me finally to my final point. There are also texts which reveal to us the activities, not just the construction. It's a temple, it has priests, there's a cornerstone, there's a foundation, there's other living stones, it's God's building, it's God's field, it's a special dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Not just the construction, but there are also texts reveal to us the activities that are to be practiced by the New Testament churches. The church does what it does because the church is what it is. What's done at a temple? Worship. The activities of the church as a gathered body are dependent upon Moses. No, not Moses. On the apostles who spoke as earthly representatives of the ascended and glorified Christ. I think I've said this before. There's an old statement. I think it was in the latter first or early part of the second century where somebody once said, the apostle, the man is as the man himself. The apostles had the authority of Christ to do unique things. They had unique authority from Christ. For instance, turn over to John chapter 14. John 14, verse 26 says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, a lot of times in our day, we take this as a personal promise from Jesus to us. He's going to help me remember all that he said to me. But this is a very particular historical context. Okay, this is Christ with the disciples prior to the end of his sufferings that culminated in his death and his resurrection. He's going to leave. He's giving them instructions before he leaves. And what he tells them, in essence, is there's going to be a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He's going to have this teaching ministry. He's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Now, some scholars believe that promise about bringing to remembrance all that I said to you includes at least the writings of the Gospels themselves, the Gospel documents. John 16, verses 12 through 15. John 16, 12 through 15. I'm trying to show you the unique authority of the apostles to give us the completed will of Christ for his church. John 16, 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth," which probably refers to he'll guide you. There'll be an illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit in your minds and hearts and souls to draw out the implications of the sufferings and glory of Christ for the church. Again, the writing of the New Testament. "He will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak on his own initiative, but whenever he will not speak on his own initiative, but whenever he hears, whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come concerning the future. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Take the things about the Messiah, and he'll bring those truths to you. "All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So these aren't promises for us to, you know, memorize and then quote during the day. "Please help me, Lord, to remember what you already told me." These are unique promises for the disciples concerning the completion of divine revelation on the earth. And then when you go to the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, for instance, you can go to Ephesians 2:20 and learn that the apostles are the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, but the apostles are the foundation, have a foundational ministry for the church. They're pouring concrete, okay? They're building walls for this edifice that are going to function for the entirety of the church on the earth. 1 Corinthians 4:7 has a kind of an interesting window into this large theme that's throughout the New Testament. But 1 Timothy 4:17, listen to this verse. "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Okay, so here's what Timothy's doing. I'm just going to tell you what Paul has said elsewhere. So there's something about Paul and his authority as an apostle that gives Timothy the responsibility to say what Paul has already taught everywhere in every church, as he says. In 1 Corinthians 7:17, there's another little text here. "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches." The apostles had unique authority in the churches. They're foundational to the church. He had authority to ordain the same things in all the churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." He's going to tell the Thessalonians later, hold to the traditions that have been delivered to you. What are these? These are the apostolic traditions that came through the teaching ministry of the apostles, the foundation layers for the church that end up, at least the things God wants us to have, end up in our New Testaments. In 2 Corinthians 13:10, Paul asserts that he has authority to establish the same thing in all the churches. Again, unique apostolic authority. And as I said, Paul told the Thessalonians to hold on to the traditions that have been delivered to them. So the apostles had unique authority from Christ. They had foundation-laying authority. And let's consider then implications of this for public worship. When it comes to the public worship of the church, what the apostles say is what Christ says. Now, the elements for public worship in the church don't come to us the same way the elements for public worship did to ancient Israel. You have lists and detailed, exhaustively almost detailed lists of things to do and to not to do and when to do it and who does it and all that stuff. The will of Christ for the church in terms of the elements of worship came primarily to us through circumstantial letters. A circumstantial letter is a letter written based on the circumstances that were out there. The apostles are dealing with issues. So it comes to us in a little different form. Some people don't like that. Well, then there are problems with God, not with me, because I didn't author the New Testament. So what the apostles say, Christ says. Apostolic authority, in this sense, is universal authority. What the apostles laid down in one church, Paul tells us, was binding upon all churches, at least Paul's authority in the text and the verses that we read. So when it comes to the public worship of the church, we should never tire of the sanctified stubbornness which turns a nose to innovation and novelties and additions to public worship that are not sanctioned by God. We shouldn't be mean about that, but we shouldn't give in to that. It's all around us, and it's been all around our culture for 75, 80 years. I think I've said this before, but like 100 years ago, as far as public worship went, it didn't matter what denomination, Protestant denomination you went into. All the services were basically the same. It wasn't until cultural pressures of various types and sizes came that all these innovations popped up. And then we've trained now. The American Evangelical Church has trained generations of American Christians to think that you should pick a church based on music, nursery, kind of clothes they wear, building they meet in, all those important things, right? Youth groups, you know, all those kinds of things. It's like, wait a minute. Really? So for 1900 years, the church got it wrong? They had their heads in the sand? They didn't reach people by just using basically the public means of grace that have been ordained in the Word of God, no matter what the denomination, basically what the denomination was until the Pentecostal revivals and all that of the 19th century. But no, we need to be have this, I'm calling, a sanctified stubbornness, which turns a nose to innovation, novelties, and additions to public worship that are not sanctioned by God. Those things that are added to, they're not good for us. If they were, God would have given them to us. They might be good for us out there on the beach or at a concert or something like that, but it's not acceptable worship. So, and the stakes, by the way, are very high. Some people say, well, this is a secondary issue. It's not a secondary issue. It's the worship of God, you know. Amen. It's kind of important. Don't you think? I think it is. I'm not asking for amens, by the way. That whole thing, somebody help me, give me an amen out there. Is anybody out there listening? You know, all that stuff. That's what comedians do. You know, I'm going to need some help being funny here tonight. Somebody help me out there. You know. That's not what preachers do. Anyway, our contemporary culture has it all backwards when it comes to church life and worship. We are not to be user-friendly at all costs. Okay? Get that out of your system if it's in it. Alma said, barf it out of your system if that's what it takes, okay? I feel like James P. Butler right now. We're not to be user-friendly at all costs. It might grow a group of people. We are to be God-friendly or Bible-friendly, we might say. It is to the degree that we are God or Bible-friendly, to that degree we may expect God's blessings upon our labors. Everything else, we can't expect God's blessings on it. Now, here's what's bewildering to us. God blesses weird things sometimes. But he doesn't do it for the sake of the weird things. He does it because he has a plan of redemption to save sinners, and he realizes even the best of his servants on the earth aren't totally consistent in everything they believe and do. So sometimes, you know, a person gets saved in a weird environment, weird place, where a few weeks or months later they go, I need to get out of here. Something's wrong with this. But that doesn't mean, therefore, since God seems to bless weird things, let's do weird things. See if he blesses us. Because people like weird things in our day. If we changed our flyers and our pastor had, if we put some, you know, big old arms on him or something like that, made him look like Ken Tillman and gave him some earrings like Ken Tillman and made him 6'7" and he was used to fight in, I don't know, whatever, the big time wrestling's all I can think of now. Most people are going, what is big time wrestling? It's where it all started, man. Haystack Calhoun and Pepper Rogers or whatever that guy's, all those guys, okay? If we made me out to look like some beast and drove around in a car and put the sign up and things like, we could probably get people, okay? But like one of my seminary professor told me, he said, whatever you do to get people, you've got to do the same thing to keep them. So I'm not going to walk around acting like I'm 6'7" with big arms and all culturally cool and all that stuff, because I'm not. I'm not 6'7", I don't have big arms, but I'm culturally cool. In my culture. So it's the degree that we are God or Bible friendly to the degree that we are that we ought to expect God's blessings upon our labors. Now it would take me a few weeks, if not longer, to identify from the New Testament those things that I believe, and others have passed these things down, this interpretation down to me, that are ordained by Christ through his apostles, which constitute the elements of public worship. It'd take a while to do that, because we got to basically do a thorough study of the entire New Testament. That's why this is the last sermon. I'm not going to do that, okay? Instead of doing that, I'll quote our confession of faith. Now, there's nobody here tonight that's going to go, what? The confession has more authority than the Bible? You know what I'm doing. I'm assuming you understand what the elements of public worship are. And we confess this as a church. Here's what we confess. Along with prayer, by the way. This section doesn't have prayer, but it does before this section and it does after it. Prayer is an element of religious worship. Here's the chapter 22, paragraph 5. The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we have preaching the word of God, hearing the word of God, teaching through singing the word of God, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of the religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Now, if we did our study of the New Testament, that's basically what I would conclude. So we're not going to do the entire study of the New Testament, which I've done before on these things, but I'm not going to do it. All that to say this, what our confession does is it reduces massive amount of biblical material to, this is one sentence with like three or four clauses in it. But it's a good succinct statement to keep us focused on these elements of religious worship that we are to conduct ourselves in for our good and for the glory of God. And notice that one of them is the Lord's Supper. It's religious worship, acceptable to God when we gather together and take the supper together. And not only is it religious worship that it's is acceptable to God, but it's religious worship that benefits us. Because this is, remember, the Lord's Supper is not merely us communing with each other on a horizontal level, but us getting something from the Savior. It is a divine service to us. The greatest act of service during the Lord's Supper is not somebody walking around with that which represents his body or that which represents his blood, but it is the grace that's given to us by the Spirit of Christ, blessing the means of Christ for bringing the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ. That's what's beneficial to us. So that is it as far as the regulative principle of worship goes. Next time we'll consider whether or not it is appropriate to express or represent God by an image or shape or figure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and this is a big subject. We've completed the study this week. Pray for your blessings on it. We pray especially that you would bring blessings to the supper. We're going to sing your praises. We're going to do what the Savior said to do. He instituted this. He ordained this. We're going to act in obedience to our Savior. So bless, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.